of that song is actually a quite good introduction to the passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And in the chorus of that song, we say, "I will cling to the old rugged cross." And in the context of the song, I think that what we're saying when we sing that is that we are clinging to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We're clinging to the old rugged cross as our hope for eternal life. But there is another sense in which we cling to a cross, and that would be the trials that the Lord sends into our own lives, especially those trials that we encounter as we are following Him. So Jesus, on one occasion, says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And, well, they say, some people say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, the spokesman for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And from that time, Jesus began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Because you see, what Peter had just said, "You're the Christ," and what Jesus had just said, "I'm going to suffer," were incompatible in the mind of Peter. Peter thought about the Christ as being someone who would make other people suffer, but he himself would not suffer. Peter thought of the Christ as someone who might administer crucifixions as punishment upon his enemies, but he would not be someone who would suffer crucifixion himself. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord." It's almost as if Peter very cheekily says, "Let me explain to you what it means to be the Christ." And Jesus says, "No, let me explain to you what it means to be the Christ." And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Now you're not talking like someone who has been taught by God. Now you're talking like someone who has been taught by the enemy. You're not talking like someone who's been taught by God." And then he says to his disciples something like this. I'm going to quote it in just a second, but it's something like this. You're upset because I have told you that I, the Christ, am going to bear a cross. Let me tell you that if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you also must bear a cross. So he turns to his disciples and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will gain it." So must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. The cross that we are called to carry is especially those trials that we encounter as we are following the Lord by faith. But it may surprise you as we go through this passage of Scripture that some of the paths that these brothers and sisters went down were obviously not religious paths. They were secular callings. Now, I remember when I went to college, I was 17, just about to turn 18, and there were a couple of words that I had perhaps heard before, but had never heard them used so much. So there was a big discussion at my college on whether or not Christians ought to listen to secular music. And so I don't know that I'd ever heard the word secular. Secular just means non-religious. And so some people might say, Jim, your job is a religious job, but somebody who works in the church, you know, Scott Gentry works a secular job. He drives a truck and oversees the a trucking company. Or, you know, Jim, you have a religious job, but Isaac Mitchell is a teacher, so he's teaching a secular job. And there's this divide between the sacred and the secular. And I think one of the lessons that we can learn from the passage that we're about to study is that some of the people in this passage who are commended for their faith are people who were doing what the world would regard as secular things, non-religious things. They're winning wars. They're putting foreign enemies to rout. They're administrating justice. And these are not distinctly sacred things. And one of the messages of this passage is that when you teach school, you're to do it as a man of God. When you drive a truck, you're to do it as a man of God. When you do your nursing job, you're to do it as a woman of God. There is no divide between the sacred and the secular as far as our dedicating ourselves and dedicating our work to the Lord. And I think that is one of the most relevant messages that will come out of this passage. Well, let's take a look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now there is a significant feature that all of these people have in common, and that is that they participated in the exhilarating triumphs of the faithful. So when something is exhilarating, it's very enlivening. You're glad that you were there to see it and to feel it. And every one of these things is an instance of the exhilarating triumphs of faith. But after citing all of these, there follow an example or several examples of people who encountered the excruciating trials of the faithful. So notice what follows. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Some of you will have a translation that inserts the phrase, they were tempted. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And those verses give us the excruciating trials of the faithful. And then this text concludes in verses 39 and 40 with these words, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the title of this sermon is The Blessed Bloody Band. And the first point will be the exhilarating triumphs of the faithful. The second point, the excruciating trials of the faithful. And then from these final two verses, I want to point out that this blessed bloody band is a band on the march. Not exactly a marching band in the way that we think of it, but a band that was on the march. They had not arrived at their destination. This blessed bloody band was a band that was on the march. And we'll draw some encouragement and from these final couple of verses. But let's think first of all about the triumphs, the exhilarating triumphs of the faithful. And we don't know who all of these people were, but let's just remind ourselves of who some of these people were and the things that they did. It says in verse 33 that they through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. Now there are a couple of examples of the sorts of exhilarating triumphs that I was talking about earlier. These are secular accomplishments. Conquering kingdoms is something that requires the use of, in those days, it would have been spears and swords and ladders and buckets of burning pitch and all of that sort of thing. And you don't think of those as being sacred relics, tools of the trade of a sacred vocation. And other than Jim Bob and me, nobody else in here that I know of, maybe Ruth Ann, gets paid for doing religious stuff. The rest of you get paid for doing secular stuff. And you are to do your work and fulfill the requirements of your employment by faith. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I wash dishes by faith? Well, it requires a little thought ahead of time, because there's a way that you can wash dishes and do a pretty good job, even if you're not a Christian, of course. There are plenty of non-Christians who wash dishes well. But a Christian dishwasher ought to do a little better job, because he's thought ahead of time, this is the task that God has given to me, and I'm going to do it for the glory of God. George Herbert has a poem, seems to me that I may have maybe even put it up on the screen for you one time, when he talks about the thing that turns everything to gold, the elixir that turns everything to gold is doing it for God's glory. And he has a stanza in there where he says, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. So in the process of sweeping the room, someone who is doing it out of desire to please God, he cleans the room, but he also cleans his action. And his action becomes a holy thing. It becomes an expression of the faith that he has as he seeks to dedicate his entire life to God. And so many of us have responsibilities that when we wake up in the morning, we're not thinking, oh boy, I get to do this again today. We're thankful for the job. We're thankful for the health to go to the job, thankful for the paycheck, and so on. But there's not always an excitement that attends what we have got to do that day. And so by faith, we need to remember, God has given me this job. God has put me in this place. It may not be forever, but for today, this is the job that the Lord has given to me. And so I want to do everything without arguing or complaining. If I have the opportunity to speak a word for Christ today, then Lord, help me to see that and take advantage of it. If not, then help me to work quietly and to be a testimony in the way that I work, in the way that I do my tasks. Because so much is communicated about God and about the truth through people who don't ever say one word. Now say a word if you can, but pray that God will so saturate your life and your work that people will be able to see the truth in you. Even if your task is something like conquering a kingdom or enforcing justice. So as I was thinking about this, I thought about members of our congregation who have served in law enforcement. You may not have realized it at the time, but you were a servant of God when you're serving in law enforcement. Or I thought about Russell, who works in the legislature, that is a task that the Lord has given to our brother, and it is a ministry. These are people who have been entrusted with administering justice, but your task may be something else: teaching school, working as a nurse, working as a mechanic, a body repair guy. It just, you know, I can look over the congregation and think of what you do, and you're to do it for the glory of God. You're to do it by faith. And we don't have time to go over every single thing. And the author here says he doesn't have time either. But some of these people who were exercising exhilarating triumphs and enjoying exhilarating triumphs were doing so by faith. Now we do know who stopped the mouths of lions there at the end of verse 33. That was Daniel, who would not stop praying to God. The king, Darius, had commanded that everybody in the kingdom for a month should pray only to him, the king. Daniel wouldn't do it. Three times a day, Daniel would open his window and pray in the direction of Jerusalem, as he was in the habit of doing. And there were bad men who wanted to get Daniel in trouble. And that's why they talked the king into making that law in the first place, just so they could get Daniel into trouble. And when they brought Daniel to the king realized that they had done it because they just wanted to get Daniel into trouble. And he wanted to make an exemption for Daniel, but these mean men said, no, you can't make an exception for Daniel. The law is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And so with great regret, the king had Daniel thrown into a den of hungry lions. And then he puts a seal over it. He says to him, may your God protect you. But then he puts a seal over it. And we don't see what happens in the lion's den. But the next morning, Darius comes and he removes the seal. And he says, Daniel, was your God able to save you? And Daniel responds, yes, O king. God sent his angel who shut the mouths of the lions. And so Darius brought Daniel out, and then he took those men who had plotted against Daniel, and he threw them into the lion's den. And the Bible says before they even reached the floor, the lions had attacked them and broken their bones in pieces. What an exhilarating triumph of faith, stopping the mouths of lions. And then look at verses 34. They quenched the power of fire. And we read about that in our scripture reading. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. And then others, unnamed, they escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. The beginning of verse 35 tells us about women who received back their dead by resurrection. And we have at least two accounts of women whose sons were raised to life, one by Elijah, one by Elisha. And so, praise God. Praise God that sometimes we are able to participate in the exhilarating triumphs of faith. And don't let the trials and the heartaches that may be swirling around you right now keep you from seeing that God has sometimes allowed you to participate in the exhilarating triumphs of faith. But that's not the way that it always is in this blessed, bloody band. Sometimes there are excruciating trials. Sometimes there are excruciating tortures, which is the first word that is used in verse 35. Now, before I go through this list again, let me point out that while we are able to identify some of these people and guess at others, for the most part, the people who are described in this passage that describes the excruciating trials of the faithful, these people are unknown to us. And this is often the case. We hear about the people who triumphed, the people who never got eaten by the lions. But during the early days of the Christian faith, there were many hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were eaten by the lions. And while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the flames of the fiery furnace, during the time of the Spanish Inquisition, and during the time of the English Reformation, when Bloody Mary was on the throne, throughout history, you can read of hundreds, nay, thousands of people who were burned at the stake. And even among our own near family, the Baptists, there were Baptists, some of whom were delivered out of the hands of their enemies, but there were others who were bound in chains and then thrown into the water with the derision of their enemies, saying, "You believe in water baptism? Then we'll give you this baptism." And I remember one young lady. In fact, there was an older woman and a young woman who were killed in this same way. I remember this past week as I stood by the ocean and saw the tide coming in, that these two women were tied to a stake out in the ocean at low tide, and then as the tide arose, then it engulfed them, and they were drowned by the incoming tide. It's not just old people, it's young people. One of my favorite Christian songs from the 1970s was called the Martyr Song, and the words go like this: some of them were just children, others bowed with age, dressed alike in tattered garments like fools upon a stage. And in that crowd, I could hear their voices through the sound of chains, and I could hear them sing the song of freedom. As they marched in single file, you could hear the lions roar. The flames swept through their broken bodies, falling by the score. But in the light, I saw the Son of Man holding wide the door, and I could hear them sing the song of freedom. Singing in the darkness, marching through the night, laughing at the crack of doom, bathed in distant light. And I saw the Prince of Darkness falter, trembling in flight, and I could hear them sing the song of freedom. And when the songwriter comes back to that second stanza, he says, "I saw the Prince of Darkness trembling as he gave up the fight. And I could hear them sing the song of freedom." So it's not just old people who are the ones marching in this blessed bloody band and the excruciating trials of the faithful. Sometimes it's very young people, sometimes even little children. I remember I told you once about one of the most moving paintings that I know of is a painting called The Christian Martyr's Final Prayer. And it's a depiction of the Colosseum at Rome. And surrounding the floor of the Colosseum, you can see that there are some torches burning. And if you look close enough, you'll see that there are human beings who are being burned. And then in the middle of the floor of the Colosseum, you can see a band of maybe 25 or 30 people, some of them standing, others of them kneeling. And among those who are kneeling is one who looks like she's about 9 or 10 years old, just a little girl with a sweet face. And in the foreground of the picture, you can see the lions and the tigers coming out of the pit. And as great art does, it just captures a moment and the deep feeling that must have been at that moment. All the surrounding pagans, the Colosseum is full, the Christians are burning. What's going to happen in the next minute as these lions come out and they attack, and all the blood and the carnage and the roar from the crowd? And someone might look at that and say, where is God in all of this? God is standing in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. God is holding wide the door to eternity with his arms full of the blessings and rewards that he gives to those who, in the course of following him and believing his word, encounter the excruciating trials of the faithful. And so let's just go over this and see what some of them went through. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Don't read too quickly over that. They could have gotten away. But the conditions of their getting away must have been something like this. We'll let you go if you will deny the faith. And they said, well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to deny the faith. You hear me often making reference to Pilgrim's Progress. Its author, John Bunyan, was a preacher in 17th century England. And during those days, only people who were licensed by the Church of England were allowed to preach, but Bunyan was drawing large crowds and he was not licensed. And they came and they arrested him and they said, now, Bunyan, we'll let you go if you'll just agree not to preach. And Bunyan said, I'll let the moss grow over my eyelids in prison before I make a slaughterhouse of my conscience. And so for 12 years, he was in prison. He had a little daughter who was blind. And how it wreaked havoc and pain in his heart as he could look out of the bars of his prison and see his little blind daughter selling lace on the streets so that they could get enough money to put together the necessities of life. And no doubt the people of the church banded together as they could, but they were all poor people. And all Bunyan had to do was say, all right, I won't preach. You might say, well, I wonder what his wife felt about all of that. You don't have to wonder. You can read about the account of his trial and how that his wife went to speak for him and stood up for her husband, saying, no, he's been called by God to do this. He must obey God rather than men, but you're punishing him unjustly for doing what God has called him to do, but to no avail. For 12 years he was in prison. He was one of these who was tortured when he might have obtained release, but these people were clearly tortured to death. Bunyan was not. They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You see, that's the sort of thing that faith teaches you. Faith teaches you that though the trials of this life may be severe, yet there is a better life on the other side. And they said, I'm not going to disown Christ for the sake of earning a few more years in this sin-cursed world. I'm going to remain faithful to Christ so that in the resurrection I will enjoy the blessings that he gives to those who have been martyred for his faith. And you may not be caught facing a martyr's death. I doubt if anyone in here is, and please God, may it never happen during our lifetimes. But I don't know why we should just always think that it's only third world Christians who have to suffer for the faith. We first world Christians in our comfortable lives need to stand unflinchingly for the truth. And Please God that in the United States we'll not see the time that it means that we're going to die, yet let us, if they would not deny the faith in the face of death, then let us not deny the faith in the face of disapproval or reproach. Others, it says in verse 36, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Can you imagine? They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, which is the sort of thing that the very poorest of people wear. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And then this, of whom the world was not worthy. These people are better than the world deserves to have. And God sees to it that they are given a better world. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. No comfortable house for them. No comfortable regular job or income for them. Because they decided that first and foremost they were going to be followers of God, they suffered these deprivations and died as poor people, some of them being tortured, others of them just living their whole lives as faithful poor people without a home, without good clothes. But the world was not worthy of them. Now, what are we to learn from all of this? Well, this is not the only thing, but the first thing is we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves for insisting on things being just so and saying that we cannot possibly be happy if they're not the way that we want them to be. And we're talking about comforts that these people never had a sniff of. And we say, if I don't get that, then I'm not going to be happy. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. That's the first thing. But that's not the only thing. We ought to be inspired and say, if people of flesh and blood can live like that for the sake of Christ, then I can too. I don't have to be pampered and dandled on God's knee my whole life. If God calls me to go into trial, then I can do it. There's a song by Isaac Watts that brings this home to our consciences. He asks the question, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowering beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to lead me home to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll face the foe. I'll fight the fight, encouraged by thy word. And these examples ought to inspire us to say, God helping me, I'll live like that for Jesus. When the time comes, I'll give my life. But sometimes it's harder to give 4 or 5 years of close and careful study and discipline than it is to give your life in a moment. I'll live my life for him who died for me. We ought to be inspired. So first of all, we ought to be ashamed. Yes, let that do its work, that we're so pampered. But then let us be inspired that we don't have to always be treated like a little lap child and always dandled on God's knee. If he sends a trial into our lives, then he'll give us the strength that we need to bear it day by day. And then there's this. Let us get in step. This band, this bloody, blessed band, they were a marching band, not playing instruments, but a band of brothers and sisters that were on the march. And it says in verse 39, these, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised. The thing that they really wanted was out ahead. Even those who got released from the mouth of the lion, Daniel never came out of the lion's den and said, well, now I've got everything that I could ever wish for. No, his sight was set on something beyond this life. When the three Hebrew children came out of the fiery furnace and there was not even the smell of smoke on them, they never looked around with derision on their enemies and said, I guess we showed you. Now you better show us the respect that we need. No, their eyes were on something beyond this earth. And they died without receiving it. And they did all these feats that were triumphs of faith and trials of faith. They did them with so much less revelation than has been given to us. None of them could be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were all saved by faith, but their faith would be of no avail if it were not for the work of Christ. But now we're on the other side of the cross of Christ, and the message of the gospel of Christ has been proclaimed clearly to us. They had not received what was promised. We have not received all that is promised. But God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be perfect. We have the privilege of stepping into march with this blessed, bloody band, becoming the people of God who walk by faith. And this last verse will get us back into the flow of the book of Hebrews. I know it's been 6 months, but the real flow of the book of Hebrews is what we have through Jesus is better than the old covenant. All of these people described here that we've been over this morning and in chapter 11, they all were Old Testament saints. We have something better than all of them. And so let's step into march with this bloody band beneath the banner of the cross. Let us take our stand and onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before.